Well, Happy New Year, 4th Avenue. I hope you're all doing well this morning. As we forge into this new year at the 4th Avenue Church of Christ, I want to begin by asking a question. The question is, if Jesus were to come near to us today and examine us, would he recognize us? And do we resemble what he had in mind? I want you to reflect on that for just a few moments, and we'll come back to it shortly. When I was attending college in the early 1980s, I developed an interest in sociology, particularly the sociology of religion. And one of my favorite professors of sociology was a Dr. Tony Campolo, a professor at Eastern University just outside of Philadelphia. And on one occasion, I remember Dr. Campolo coming to our campus to give a presentation on a topic entitled, A Sociological Perspective of the Churches of Christ. You gotta love it. I wish you could have been there. It was loaded and it was fun. Anyone who's heard this man speak knows how entertaining a speaker he is. He's a short, bald Italian guy, highly animated, always talking with his hands, and he speaks with this very unique Philadelphia accent. And his lessons are usually very profound. And on this day, he was in top form. And he gave a sociological analysis of the churches of Christ. And he pointed out many of our behavioral peculiarities and how our behavior was shaped at that time by our religion and by our theology, including a rather peculiar and dysfunctional notion that we were the only ones who were going to heaven. A notion at that time that some held to rather tenaciously, and some still do today, although that is not our perspective here at 4th Avenue. At 4th Avenue, we believe that it would not only be incorrect but offensive to God to suggest that his work is somehow limited to the boundaries of our particular church community. That's kind of a silly thought, and we know that God's Spirit is at work all over the world in places that are far outside the span of influence of our particular church movement. And the suggestion to the contrary, for us to suggest to the contrary, would signify some arrogance and some pridefulness on our part, something that we simply know that God wouldn't reflect upon positively, and so we just don't go there. But Dr. Campolo went on with further analysis that I found to be very insightful. He said, during the preceding decades of the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, the Churches of Christ was among the fastest growing religious groups in America, including when it came to the number of congregations that we had across the United States. And he said, that's good news. However, and only as he can do with his contorted face, he said, there's another rather important analysis regarding the congregational growth that you need to consider and reflect upon. He said that much of it didn't come about by mission workers planting new churches. Now, some of it did. He said some of it did come about because of that reason, but a good bit of it came about for another reason. He said it seems that you have some congregations that get into the tendency of wanting to have church fights, and they just can't get along with each other. And subsequently, they would split into two different congregations. And then those congregations would rock along for a number of years, and wouldn't you know it, it might happen again. And instead of one or two, you've now got three or four. And he said, what an innovative way you have found to spread the gospel. Now, he quickly followed up to mention that he wasn't certain that's what Jesus meant when he gave us the Great Commission. Well, since those early days in my career, I've maintained a research interest in Churches of Christ and affiliated colleges and universities. I can tell you that in the past 17 years or so, that the Churches of Christ have unfortunately lost well over 1,300 congregations across the United States due to aging out and closing their doors. Of course, this is not just happening to churches of Christ. Other religious tribes are experiencing very similar issues. Regardless, I want to tell you this morning how thankful I am in 2008 to be at the Fourth Avenue congregation, because we are a much different place. God has been blessing this work, and so many good things have been happening here. It's such a blessing to be a part of this very vibrant church community. The video this morning was so powerful. The tables that are set up, the mission tables that are set up, just show you how vibrant this community it is. But still, I think it's extremely important for us at the beginning of this new year to step back and ask this very important question. If Jesus were to come near and examine his church today, would he recognize us? Do we resemble what he had in mind? Did we turn out the way that he expected or the way that he hoped? I wonder about this. Or I wonder if perhaps he might say, well, they are my children, and I love them, but perhaps on some things they might have missed my intent. Maybe they missed what I had really hoped for them to become. I wonder. Now, it wouldn't be the first time that a parent would have said something similar about their children, in this case, God being the parent and us being the children. God has blessed my wife and I with two fantastic boys. They're now grown into young men. At first, though, they were so dependent. They had to be carried, they had to be fed, watched after, constantly loved on. But it was really fascinating to watch them as they both grew and learned. There were times when I realized through that process just how much more they both had to learn. There was still so much they didn't know, so much growing that they had to do. Both of these boys played on T-ball teams. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you haven't gone to a T-ball game, you haven't lived. You haven't lived until you have seen a child step up and hit the ball. And what does every other child on the field do? They all run to the ball. There's no one to throw the ball to because no one's left on the bases. Now, you can position them there. You can show them where they're supposed to be, but they haven't figured out the whole social roles thing just yet. It's a marvelous thing to watch. Imagine, though, a father teaching his son how to hit the ball, and every time the child swung and missed the ball, he would punish him for doing so. But that's not reality, though, is it? No, every sane father yells out, "Great swing! Good effort!" And then he encourages the child to step right back up and swing again and again and again. It doesn't matter how many times it takes. That's proper parenting. I believe we're blessed beyond measure because God our Father is no different in this respect. What makes us think that our Father in heaven isn't cheering us on in the same way that we would cheer on our own children? The Bible's filled from beginning to end with story after story of the never-ending failures of God's children and God's expressions of love and grace towards his children anyway. And I'm thankful God looks upon us as his children, because it's a good thing. If you looked at it in any other context, I'm not sure that we would have hope. I, for one, am thankful that my salvation is not dependent upon how many times I have hit the ball. Despite my own imperfection, the love of the Father never fades. He encourages and expects me to step right back up to the plate and swing again. He is a God of amazing grace. Our text this morning is in Acts chapter 10, if you want to be turning there. It was many years ago, I was visiting in the state of Maine. And I was attending a Christian men's retreat in a remote camp in the woods of that beautiful state. And it was late September. And if any of you have been to the state of Maine in late September, you know it was cold, sort of like it's been here the last few weeks. And we were removed from civilization. And we were removed from all the noise and all the chatter that incessantly is thrown at us by our society on a daily basis. It was a perfect setting for clearing the mind. And it was then that I was presented with this text, and I was so impacted that it was about that time that my thinking about the Lord's church began to change and take shape. Now, first, I have to confess to you that I have much in common with this person who's speaking here in Acts, the 10th chapter. Now, here was someone who had trouble swinging and missing the ball. This guy had a difficult time grasping the true intent of what Jesus was trying to say to him, and it was frequent that he had this problem. He missed the ball a lot. Talk about someone in need of God's patience. You can look at the text that he appears throughout your Bible, and you can build an argument that this guy was plain thick-headed. And his name was Peter. But on this occasion, Peter was standing before Cornelius and company, Cornelius the centurion, and Peter shows that finally he had caught the vision. He showed that he finally understood the message which God came to this earth and preached through Jesus Christ. Let's read, starting verse 34. Then Peter began to speak, and he said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Now, Peter starts out saying that he didn't have it right before, but now he gets it. Cornelius, you can relax now. This message is meant for you and anyone who would listen. Peter expresses that with God, there's no partiality. Now, that's a startling message for a world that has social structures that are built upon distinctions that create strata and partiality and prejudice and exploitation and discrimination and strife between people. Even religious communities within the first century church had perpetuated tiers of social hierarchy within their own church body, something that the New Testament writers bitterly rebuked them for doing. And if you want to understand more clearly many of our New Testament letters, come to understand this dynamic that existed within their cultures and within their church communities. There was a perception within their religious community that God had favor upon some within their group and that he lacked favor with others. And they recognized structured inequality that existed in society, and then they took that inequality and they carried it forward into the church. To suggest to people who knew nothing different that these social structures didn't exist in God's eyes, that was a bold statement. However, his next affirmation is even bolder still, and that's the concept that God will accept anyone into his presence who reveres him and pursues righteousness. Anyone. You don't need to be among the religious elite to have favor with God. You don't have to be of a certain lineage. You don't have to be of a certain religious heritage. Anyone of any social standing can receive the blessing of the message that Peter is about to share with Cornelius. Now, as we get into this, let's understand that the crux of the problem for all mankind is the separation that exists between us and God. In recognition of that, God came and he preached a message to us. And he did it through Jesus Christ. Cornelius, get rid of any preconceptions that you might have. And in this culture, you have a lot. There are many. One of them Peter alluded to just a few verses earlier in this text, when he stated to Cornelius and company that it was unlawful for him to associate or even visit with a foreigner, and yet God showed Peter in a vision that he had to change his thinking about this particular matter. Peter now says, Jesus is Lord of all, not just the Jews, not just the religious elite, not just those who considered themselves higher within some social strata, and not just those who claimed righteousness only for themselves, but it was for all mankind. And what follows is what Peter says is God's message to us all. Starting in verse 36, he says, "You know the word, which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, when this text was first pointed out to me in that lodge stuck away in the woods of Maine, I, for the first time, realized what it was that Peter had said here. And you have to pay really, really close attention or you're going to miss it. He said, "You know the word which he sent and preached." Well, this presented a concept that hadn't occurred to me before. The word was preached by God through Jesus Christ. He said, "You know the word." Now, the Greek word here is logos. Some of you may have heard that word before. The word represents the message. This is the message that God came preaching. And when God came near, this is what he preached. Obviously, in this text, God is the antecedent of the pronoun he. This is that which he preached. This verbiage creates a concept that Jesus was a sermon. Jesus was a sermon being preached to the world. In the beginning was the Word, the express thought of God. And when this Word began to be preached, this is what it looked like. This is how it turned out. Well, when I first came to understand what this said, that's when I began to realize that for much of my Christian life, I didn't understand the message that God came preaching. I didn't get it. I had all sorts of ideas about all sorts of things, and I have to confess to you, though, that I missed the intent. And I thought to myself, if only I could have found this just a little bit earlier, maybe I could have saved myself quite a bit of embarrassment. You'd think that as a Christian proclaiming to be a follower of God's Word, that I would seek greater understanding of what the Word was that God came and preached. I had become concerned with so many things, and I certainly couldn't see the forest through the trees, though it was right there in front of me the entire time. And I've listened to all kinds of preachers, and I've heard all kinds of sermons, but I hadn't figured out what it was that God preached and what his sermon to us was. So, what was the message that Peter says God came preaching through Jesus Christ, you might ask? Well, I'd like to suggest that if we can wrap our minds around this, then I think we're going to come much closer to the intent that God had for us when he came and he preached his message. I also believe we would be missing the intent if we preached a message that's something other than what God came preaching. And I'll even submit to you that we don't have a right to change the message that God came preaching to us. No one granted us authority to do that. And this is where I believe the greater Christian community has missed the intent, is that we have ignored the message that God came preaching, and we found his sermon to be somewhat inadequate for some reason, and we too often substituted our own sermon instead. So Peter says that God came preaching, and he used these four things to do it. Number one, how God anointed him, that is Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and with power. In other words, he made known to the whole world his identity, who he was. Jesus' life, his ministry, was about wrestling with the minds of men to show them who he was. And he spent the majority of his life showing his true nature, who he was from, who gave him his authority and power. And if you want to see and know God, look at Jesus. Number two, he went about doing good, ministering and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This was his ministry. God was with him. He came for all the people of every social strata. He challenged the religious and social orders of the day by associating with anyone and everyone who would receive him. Number three, they killed him by hanging him on a cross. God accepted him as the eternal sacrifice and atonement for sin for all mankind. Christ, who was without sin, took upon himself the punishment that we deserve, and he stepped in the gap between us and righteous judgment. And number four, God raised him on the third day. The consequences of sin is death, and God raised him from the grave of death, and now we serve a risen Savior who gives us life from death. Now, I encourage you, if you have doubt, to check Peter out on this. Peter has been known to make mistakes. And if you want to check him out and do a great research project, look in the four gospel letters that we have. Take the four gospel letters and extract out all the material in those letters where Jesus was trying to show us who he was, who he came from, and under whose authority he came. Extract out all the material in those letters that describe how he went about doing good in his ministry in opposition of the evil one. Extract out all the material pertaining to his death, and extract out all the material pertaining to his resurrection. And after you've done that, please show me what you have left that means anything. And if you do that, and if you find that Peter's right, and God preached his message through Christ using these things, then you have come to realization of something that I didn't come to for a long time. I grew up thinking that God's message was about something else. I thought his message was about order and rules of worship or structures and power within the church body, or gender roles within the church body, or instruments, or whatever. I had become distracted with a host of things, all manner of doctrine and law and a bunch of other things that filled my head, but I was mistaken. He came preaching his identity, who he was, who he came from, what his nature is, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. He was the living embodiment of these things. Well, okay. So I get it, you might say. God came preaching a message through Jesus Christ. But what was it that he preached through Jesus, you might ask? What was the message that he wanted us to understand through all of this? What was so important? Why was it so crucial, you might ask? Well, those of you who are especially observant may have noticed it in verse 36. You know the message which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace. Through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. What was the word or the message that God came preaching? It was peace. God intentionally came preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. How long has it been since you've dwelt on that particular thought? And I don't blame you if it's been a while, because you live in a culture where there's so much noise and polarization going on around us that focusing on the concept of peace is near impossible. God's message through Christ was peace. Imagine with me, if you will, a society whose history for centuries was that of being in the center of war between nations and tribes. A society conquered by a foreign power and under foreign occupation that was brutal in its efforts to enforce or to extinguish civil disobedience, even through crucifixion on the cross, which was a manner of death put on thousands at the time. A society where slavery and involuntary servitude were part of the social fabric. A society that embraced a social order that separated people into classes, whereby wealthy upper classes enjoyed standing and rights and privileges and recognition that the lower classes never enjoyed. And the upper classes engaged in systematic exploitation of the lower classes. A society where women and children were considered property, and it was totally acceptable to treat them as such. A society controlled not only by political and social elites, but also by religious elites who wielded judgment and punishment upon people unmercifully if they didn't conform to their rules and their regulations. A society fueled by deep-seated ethnic and religious strife. A society in which groups of so-called religious people despised each other so deeply that they refused to communicate or associate with each other in any way, as Peter confessed to earlier in this text here in Acts chapter 10. A society so filled with grief, anguish, and despair that all hope had been lost for justice and a peace-filled life. It was in the midst of that society that God came preaching peace through Christ. Peace. Now, how long has it been since you've thoughtfully reflected upon what it means that Jesus' whole message, his ministry, his life, his death were about bringing peace? Well, first and foremost, it was peace between us and God. Everything that separated us from him was removed, and we have been reconciled to him. How long has it been since you have reflected upon the spiritual turmoil and strife of being without God and the peace that replaces that when we come to know him? It's a recurrent theme that we don't talk about nearly enough. Isaiah 9, 6, the child will be born and called Prince of Peace. Luke 2, 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. I give you peace. John 16, 33, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. For God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. Well, Peter says to Cornelius, this is what God came preaching to us. Peace through Christ. And so, on this first Sunday morning of the new year, I encourage you to examine the message that you are preaching to your family and to your community and make sure that your message is the same message of peace that God came preaching to us through Jesus Christ. Now, for many, this is really problematic. We live in a polarized society, and we are conditioned in our culture to all too often to have out of our mouth spew anything but peace. Now, in examining the Christian community, we ask what happened to the message of peace that God came preaching. Why have we become so distracted? Well, I make a confession to you that before God stuck me away in the woods of Maine to think for a while, I had become terribly distracted and confused about what God's message was, and I certainly wasn't focused on his message of peace through Christ. I'd become distracted with a sermon that sounded quite different than the one that God came preaching to us, and I searched for confirming evidence that my perspective on all manner of religious and political issues was actually God's perspective. And I demanded that others conform to my way of thinking. And then I had the audacity to place my perspective as the standard by which others should be measured and judged. And that brought everything but peace. I had no right to do that. God did not grant me authority to do that. Now, I don't need to be too critical of myself because you see, as Peter has already alluded to, a few verses earlier, it took divine intervention to get him off from his pedestal and to go to visit people he had differences with and wouldn't even associate with, differences that previously he thought were insurmountable. And these were people who didn't measure up to his standards or the standards of his church community. And as far as Peter was concerned, they weren't even worthy of hearing this message, much less participating in the message. But of course, God felt differently. I shouldn't be too hard on Peter either, because he wasn't alone in his prejudice. The Apostle Paul also had this flaw, and it took divine intervention to transform his worldview as well. And that transformation story was so shocking that the Christians could hardly believe it. They were afraid of him. They thought that they had good reason to be afraid of him. They thought that he was going to kill him. He had that kind of reputation. But in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, we find Paul saying, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Now let's stop for just a minute. Can you imagine or believe that there were people in the church of the first century who thought that the kingdom of God was about food and drink? Really? Some of us who've been around in religious circles for a while might be saying, why could they not have gone on to some of the really important stuff, like pitch pipes or praise teams or candles or clapping? So some of you who might be sitting there thinking, what is he talking about? It's okay. If you do not understand what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. Paul says instead, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And my brothers and sisters, that is good news. He said, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Don't tear down the work of God. But it's in Ephesians 2 that Paul cuts through all the politics, the issues, the doctrines, the concerns, and he stood in the middle of all the chaos, and he said this about God's message of peace that he came preaching to mankind, starting in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile them both to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And here he says it again. If you didn't believe Peter before, maybe you'll believe Paul now. He says he came and he preached. And what was it he preached? He preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father through the Spirit. So I'm left asking the question again. If Jesus were to come near today, would he recognize us? Would he recognize our sermon? Whatever our sermon's known to be, individually and collectively here at Fourth Avenue, would he recognize it as a sermon of peace? What happens to us that we're so easily distracted from God's message of peace through Christ, in preference for some other message that brings about anything but peace? Now, I would propose that one thing is that we are caused to view the biblical text through an application or through a lens other than the message of peace that God came preaching through Jesus Christ. I've become convinced that Satan actually wants us to be religious, especially if our religion is focused upon anything and everything other than God's message of peace through Christ. I believe he calls that victory when he gets us to do that. I think when it comes to religion, misdirection is one of the most powerful tools that Satan has at his disposal. And much of the strife and division that the religious community has experienced is due to viewing the biblical text through an un-Christ-like lens and being misdirected to any other lens other than the lens of peace that God came preaching through Christ. And how ironic is that? The evil one misdirects our minds and causes some to say, no, I can't accept this message. It's outside my comfort zone. It violates everything I understand about religion. Well, folks, if this is where you find yourself, as I once did, then you are exactly where Peter and Paul were before God intervened and transformed their worldview. This is exactly where they both were, and they both had to explain to their audiences why they changed from that path. And that they came to understand that you cannot find God's intent through the religious path that God turned both of them away from. Now, to understand Peter and Paul and their writings in the New Testament, you first have to understand that they had to release their personal preconditioned ideas about religion and instead embrace the message of peace that God came preaching through Christ. It's through that lens that you can then see God's intent for us. Another part of the problem with our reading of God's holy word is that we're overly influenced by this culture and society, as I mentioned to you, this positivist and scientific-minded society. Now, I don't want you to misinterpret that, because I love science. I love scientific knowledge, and I believe in it. However, we need to be careful about becoming conditioned to read the Bible through as a technical instruction manual for the purpose of extracting out of it certain rules and laws and formulas to be bound upon ourselves and others. Folks, the scientific lens was not created until the 20th century. And the Bible was written over a 1,600-year period. That wasn't its purpose. That's not how it was written. From the beginning, the intent of the Word of God was to tell the story and message of God's interactions with His people who were in the midst of great struggle, so that we might embrace the message of peace that God reveals to us. Now, I'll quickly caution you. The allure of distorted religion is a powerful force, and Satan's a crafty deceiver. As an example, we already mentioned the mistakes that Peter made, and wouldn't you know it, it happened to him again. And you can read about it in Galatians chapter 2, as Paul writes that Peter fell victim to hypocrisy once again. He slipped back into his prejudiced, law-minded worldview that he was binding upon others and even excluding others from this message. And Paul confronted and rebuked Peter for having turned away from the message of peace that God preached through Christ. Later, you can see that it was either Paul's rebuke or it was something else, some other force that worked, because you can read in 1 Peter, Peter again laying aside his hypocrisy, and he wrote about how God extended mercy to all and called all believers to peace and harmony through Christ. We can learn a lot from Peter's journey. So, why would we decide to substitute our own sermon based on our own thinking, our own prejudices, our own extrapolations, rather than accept the one that God came preaching to us? Well, I would suggest to you that it's a trap that ensnares us. And to escape the entrapment, we have to embrace as our standard God's message of peace through Christ. So as we forge into a new year here at Fourth Avenue, I believe that if we focus on this message of peace through Christ, we are going to come much closer to God's intent for us as His children and as His church. I encourage our New Year's resolution to be that if God were to come near to us today, that He would recognize us, that He would recognize the sermon of peace through Christ that we preach, because that's His sermon. That's the sermon He came and that He delivered to us. Let it be ours as well.